The theme text for our discourse this morning is Psalm 119, verses 103 and 104. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey unto my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119 is familiar to us for several of its unusual features. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, having 176 verses. It is divided into 22 groups of 8 verses each. The first group of 8 verses all begin, in the original Hebrew, with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The second group of 8 verses all begin with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so on down to the 22nd group of 8 verses, which all begin with the 22nd and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. A few of our well-known scriptural expressions come from Psalm 119, among them, verse 7. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Verse 90. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Verse 97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And of course, the verse that immediately follows our key texts, Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The overall message of Psalm 119 seems to be David's expression of appreciation for God's law, his commandments, and all the wisdom and instruction to be found in God's word. And that is also the sentiment of verses 103 and 104, our discourse key texts. So let's take a closer look at verses 103 and 104. Verse 103 again reads, How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Here the psalmist is using the familiar literary tool of analogy, comparing the positive effect of God's word upon us to the enjoyable flavor of honey on the tongue. When we read that word honey, we no doubt think of the sweet substance we are familiar with. It comes from bees we buy at the grocery store. But Bible historians suggest, there are 3 possible substances referred to by this word honey in English in Psalm 119. The original Hebrew word is Strong's number 1706, and it literally means gummy. It is an adjective more than a noun, and it can refer to a thick syrup. The first possible suggestion of the 3 of what this gummy substance being referred to is bee honey, which again we all know well, but it would have been somewhat rare in David's time. Wild bees were not unknown, and their honey was harvested when it could be found, typically in grassy or wooded areas where bees could find the nectar essential to the production of honey. But there were no beekeepers, as we know them today, producing the large amounts of cultivated honey, such as we have available to us. So bee honey, in David's time, was somewhat rare, but not entirely unknown. A second possible food that this word honey refers to is a product from processed grapes, which were commonly grown and harvested in ancient Israel. It probably would have been of the consistency of a thick syrup, somewhere between grape juice and grape preserves. So a grape syrup could be the substance David referred to in this text, translated by our English word honey. The third possibility as to what this word honey refers to, similar to the grape product, would be a syrup made from dates, which grew on the palm trees found in areas where there was enough water to support their growth, at oases and near rivers. We cannot be dogmatic. These are the 3 possibilities, but the most commonly accepted understanding is bee honey. And so 2 features of literal bees' honey are worth noting. First, cooks know that honey is often described as the perfect food because it never spoils. It has a low water content and so does not promote the growth of the microorganisms that would cause honey to decay. And in this feature of literal natural honey, isn't it again a perfect metaphor for God's word, which is eternally true and never decays or corrupts? By contrast, many of the erroneous doctrines of the nominal church systems have, over the years, been proven to be false, corrupt, and incorrect. The second feature of literal honey, worth noting, does not relate to our key scripture, but I found these interesting snippets in the Wikipedia entry for honey. The Hebrew Bible contains many references to honey. Pure honey is considered kosher, even though it is produced by a flying insect, a non-kosher creature. Other products of non-kosher animals are not kosher. Honey is the only exception to this kosher rule. Some cultures believe honey had many practical health uses. It was used as an ointment for rashes and burns to help soothe sore throats when no other practices were available. When honey is used topically, as for example a wound dressing, hydrogen peroxide is produced by the dilution of the honey with bodily fluids. As a result, hydrogen peroxide is released slowly and acts as an antibacterial. So this medicinal feature of literal bees' honey also makes it a fitting symbol of God's word. It is a disinfectant, an antibacterial, cleansing the wounds of sin and imperfection by declaring God's righteous standards of thought and conduct. As we study and imbibe God's word, it combines with our mind of Christ to cleanse us from all filthiness of the flesh and corruption of evil. Taking a last look at verse 103, we see David expressing his respect and appreciation for God's word, its precepts and commandments to guide his life. It was to him sweet and enjoyable, delicious and satisfying. David wanted God to set boundaries of behavior, and David was willing to obey them. And all of us who have raised children know the importance of setting boundaries of behavior. Now let's look at verse 104 of Psalm 119 in some detail. Once again, verse 104 reads, "Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false word." The dictionary defines the word precept as a rule or a commandment or direction or instructions given as a guide for actions or conduct. And the Hebrew word for precept, Strong's number 6490, has the same thought as the English word. David says, "From thy precepts I get understanding." Now that word understanding is also noteworthy. The Hebrew is Strong's number 996, and it means literally to separate mentally. That is to discern. And in this context of Psalm 119:104, that discernment, that separation, is right from wrong, good from evil, truth from error. So in Psalm 119:104, the psalmist is linking a knowledge of God's precepts or rules of conduct with an understanding of God's character. God's precepts are just and loving and wise. So therefore we can conclude, we understand that God himself is just and loving and wise. But the understanding we gain from a knowledge of God's precepts goes much deeper than just an appreciation of God's character and his righteous standards. The last part of verse 104 says, "Therefore, I hate every false word." The point of gaining the understanding received from the precepts in God's word is to discern and refrain from every false word. False ways of doctrinal error, as well as false ways of evil and unrighteous conduct. And I think in this regard, this text is particularly appropriate for the time we live in. The last days when evil waxes worse and worse, and when false ways, particularly in the areas of morality, ways of unrighteousness, are being instead promulgated as good and acceptable and harmless ways to live your life. as a final consideration of Psalm 119. Realize that when David expressed his appreciation for the precepts found in God's Word, all David had to guide him were the five books of Moses, and perhaps a few of the historical and prophetic writings of his day. We, by contrast, have the whole counsel of God contained in the words of our Lord and the apostles, as well as the complete Old Testament. So then, brethren, how much more diligent should we be to study and apply the precepts of God's Word? Well, with all that as an overview of our key texts, let's now move on to the meat, or should I say the honey, of my discourse. I've chosen a few precepts from God's Word to examine in some detail so we can gain understanding and the wisdom to hate every false way. And I call these words like honey. And these words like honey are not necessarily soothing or gentle words. They are, as David put it in Psalm 119, words of direction and standards of righteous conduct to be obeyed and lived up to, commandments for our new creature's guidance and benefit. And we start with Galatians 6, 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The understanding we get from this precept is the law of harvest, which has three parts. Part one is, as we just read, you reap what you sow. If you plant apple seeds, you will reap apples, not cherries. Jesus himself declared the importance of this truth in Matthew 7, 15 to 18. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. The lesson for us is fairly direct. There's an old saying that's a good one. Sow a thought, reap a word. Sow a word, reap a deed. Sow a deed, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. I think this instruction is particularly directed to the developing young ones among us, who correctly discern that the brethren's way of life and grasp of the truth is desirable and far superior to anything the world could offer, at least in the long term. But yet our young ones are pulled by the world, and they may think to enjoy life, and even some of its guilty pleasures now, while they're young, and get it out of their system, so to speak, because there's plenty of time to do good and perhaps even consecrate later. Sin has pleasures for a season, as Paul wrote in Hebrews 11, 25. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. What you sow, you shall reap. Part two of the law of harvest is that there is a time lag between the sowing and reaping. In literal planting, some seeds sprout and fully blossom in a few months. Some, like the acorn, take decades to mature into a full-grown oak. Again, the lesson is a good one. We can sometimes think we got away with something when the reaping does not follow quickly behind the sowing. However, the reckoning may come years or even decades later. Part three of the law of harvest is that the size of the reaping is greater than the size of the sowing. And this is readily understood. Mighty oaks from little acorns grow is a familiar saying. Again, Jesus himself used this feature of the law of harvest in the parable of the mustard seed, found in Matthew 13, 31 and 32. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. In this scripture, Jesus was expressing prophetically how from a small deflection from truth into error, the mighty nominal church systems would grow and grow to overspread the entire civilized world and become the house of all manner of false doctrine and evil practices represented by the burdens. A perfect example of the law of harvest, parts 2 and 3. So what is the understanding we get from these words like honey in Galatians 6, 7, and 8? The false way we learn to hate is sowing to the flesh, which is giving in or catering to the flesh, while at the same time expecting that we will grow spiritually. What is the false way we hate and avoid? By living in harmony with these words like honey. It is the way of the old man, the old creature, the old will, the flesh. That is the false way we learn to hate. Now, what are those seeds in your hands? The importance of not living after the flesh brings us to our second words like honey, which I'll touch on just briefly. Of all the parts of the flesh, what is the one that causes us the most trouble and is the most difficult to control? The tongue. Our key text is James 3, 5, 6, and 8. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts of three things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. James wrote extensively about the importance of controlling the tongue. In James chapter 1, 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The manna comment for February 20, on this scripture, James 1, 26 says, because the tongue is the index of the heart, because out of the fullness of the heart the mouth speaketh, therefore the unbridled tongue, speaking selfishly, enviously, bitterly, boastfully, slanderously, proves that the heart from whose fullness these overflow is unsanctified, unholy, grievously lacking of the Spirit of Christ. Hence, whatever religion it may have attained is thus far vain, as that heart is not saved, nor in a salvable condition. Strong words. The good physician has pointed out antidotes for soul poisoning, medicines which, if properly taken according to directions, will sweeten the bitter heart. What is the false way we hate and avoid by living in accord with these words like honey? It is the false way of having our unbridled words contradict and nullify our profession of religious conviction. A companion text to the words of James, these words of James, is also from his epistle, James 5, 2. For in many things we offend all, that is, we all offend at one time or another. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. James' statement that we all offend others at some time, perhaps even many times, brings us to our third words, like honey, how to deal with offenses. Our key text is Matthew 18, 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let it be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. This one item could be a study in itself, and I believe a failure to follow Jesus' clearly stated instructions on how to resolve conflict between brethren is the cause of much spiritual sickness in individuals and is the cause of much spiritual weakness in ecclesias. Here is a compilation of several short quotes from the reprints in Volume 6 on this passage, but there are many more listed in the comments for Matthew 18, 15 to 17 that are excellent. This law should be understood in the smallest detail and followed without any modification. There are no exceptions to the rule here laid down. Where the scripture says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, it means not what he does against someone else, but against thee. Tell him his fault, without judging him or condemning him beforehand. If the matter is too small to mention, it should be forgotten. The transgressions to which our Lord refers are not evil surmisings or imaginings, are not fancied insults, but positive wrongs done to us. Here's another quote from Reprint 4208. Take the matter to your brother alone, privately, without previous conference or talking with anyone. The adversary will use every means to turn us away from the plainly stated rule of love. He will endeavor to make us think that the rule of love cannot be applicable to the difficulty which trouble marks. It struck me that Pastor Russell found it necessary, regrettably I might say, to write a large amount of articles on Matthew 18. Perhaps the brethren of his day needed to be reminded of the precepts of God along the line of resolving conflicts between themselves. Sometimes, brethren, I think perhaps we need to be reminded ourselves. A companion passage to these words like honey is found in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. These words are spoken to the consecrated who bring the gifts of their lives to the altar of sacrifice every day. But to those who have offended a brother, this is sort of the reverse of Matthew 18. If you have offended someone else, our Lord says your first task is to be reconciled to the one who have offended. Then continue your life of sacrifice. What is the false way we hate and avoid by living in harmony with these words like honey? It is the false way of evil surmising, evil speaking, gossip, and harboring bitterness and the leaven of malice in our hearts toward others among our brethren. I have one more passage of words like honey to discuss, but I'd like to digress for a few minutes now to a consideration of two interesting scripture passages that refer to eating words like honey. One is in the Old Testament, the other in the New Testament. And one of them has a seemingly conflicting description of bitterness in the belly along with sweetness in the mouth. The first passage is Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 8, to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. Brother Jerry touched on these verses yesterday in his excellent discourse on the book of Ezekiel. But thou, O son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. And I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. He said unto me, son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak with my words unto them. In the context, God tells Ezekiel that the house of Israel are a rebellious people, not keeping God's law or obeying his commandments through the prophets sent to them by God. They were not Israelites indeed. They were God's people in name only. They were nominal, natural Israel. So, God gives Ezekiel a heavy prophecy of the lamentations, mourning, and woe that will befall the nation of Israel for their rebelliousness. As a symbolic mechanism, by which Ezekiel receives the word of God to be given to Israel is the eating of a roll or a scroll, an ancient form of a book. The other similar passage is Revelation 10, verses 7 through 10. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. The prophetic time setting of this passage is given as the voice of the seventh angel, when the mystery would be finished. That's our day, the time in which we live. John pictures the church class at this end of the gospel age in these verses, and John is told to eat a book of God's words and then prophesy before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Did you notice the similarity between the verses in Ezekiel and these verses in Revelation? Ezekiel was told to prophesy against nominal, natural Israel for their refusal to obey God's law. And in the end, the nation of Israel was destroyed. John was told to prophesy against Christendom for their refusal to obey God's precepts of righteousness and true doctrine. And in the end, nominal spiritual Israel and all of this present evil world will be destroyed. Brethren, we must, as living epistles, by our unimpeachable example of righteous living, according to God's precepts and truth, preach against evil so rampant and so accepted in the world today. And by our words, we must show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. But now, what about this observation of John's that the words of the book were sweet as honey in his mouth, but bitter in his belly? What does that signify? Brother Russell offers two possible meanings. A first possible meaning of this picture, sweetness in the mouth and bitterness in the belly, is that God's word to us is all sweetness to our new creature when we first receive it and understand it and consecrate our all to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But soon thereafter, we find bitter experiences as we fully digest what it means to fulfill our covenant vows of sacrifice. Our consecrated lives, all of ours, will be a mixture of the sweetness and the bitterness of our walk with the Lord. A related thought to this first explanation of what bitterness in the belly might mean is that the belly represents our flesh and its appetites, which must be constrained, put down, and kept under the control of our new creature. And that keeping our flesh, our bellies, in subjection to the new mind is bitter to the flesh. And it will complain and rebel. A second possible meaning of this picture, sweetness in the mouth, bitterness in the belly, is that for those who were steeped in error before they first came into the truth and later tasted the sweetness of God's true character and plan, there is sometimes afterward the bitterness of having to acknowledge the errors that were so closely held and sincerely believed were false. Along with the bitterness, perhaps, of the breaking of family ties or closeness with friends who remain in the darkness. Along this line, I had a personal friendship with a former Jehovah's Witness who met with our ecclesia in Chicago for a time, and he simply could not move on beyond the bitterness he felt for the society. society and its leaders who had misled him for so many years. But as time went by, he stopped attending Bible student meetings. Well, with that digression, we come to our final words like honey. Words like honey number 4. Luke 21:28. And these words like honey are more of the soothing, encouraging type. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The encouragement to lift up our heads implies that our heads are low, drooping, and downcast, a universal posture which signals that all is not well with us. When you see someone with their head down, you know their heart is troubled, and you want to cheer them up. Why might our heads be drooping and need lifting up? There are many reasons. I've listed 4. Our heads might droop because we are discouraged, we sorrow, we are beset by doubt, or we are weary. These 4 are somewhat related, and the cure for one is sometimes the cure for another as well. For each of these causes of downcast heads, I found a precious promise or 2 in the scriptures, in the writings of Brother Russell, and in other of our well-known hymns and devotional writings, to help us look up. Lift up our heads. Let's start with discouragement. The dictionary defines discouragement as to deprive of courage, dishearten, dismay, intimidate, or obstruct. These are, of course, the potential effects of the adversary's attempts to hinder our spiritual growth. There are many adverse circumstances that can result in discouragement. And they are different for each of us, so I won't try to enumerate them, but rather present a few encouragements that can be used when our heads are low because of discouragement. The first is the account of the Apostle Paul's experience recorded in Acts chapter 28, as he was being escorted by ship to Rome, where he would be imprisoned. The ship landed at a port named Puteoli, and we pick up the account in Acts, chapter 28, verses 14 and 15, where we found brethren and were desired to tarry with them 7 days. So we went toward Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Epiphorum and the 3 taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. It was the encouragement of being with and praying with the brethren that gave Paul courage to proceed to Rome, where prison and eventually death awaited him. And he knew this. The lesson for us is to be with our brethren when we are discouraged. You know, Satan is like any predatory animal, and we know their techniques well. They prey on the weak ones of a flock or herd by trying to separate one animal from the rest, where it is more vulnerable. Don't give the adversary that advantage over you. But when you are alone, and discouragement is creeping up on you, perhaps sing hymn number 340, Count Your Blessings. We all know the words. When upon life's billows you are tempest tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. I found this poem entitled Courage in Poems of the Way. Courage when the way seems long. Courage when your plans go wrong. Courage when your heart would break. Courage, God your hand doth take. Courage when misunderstood. Courage, this can work for good. Courage beats the devil down. Courage chases every frown. Courage, yes, 'tis sent of God. Courage, found within his word. Courage, pray, and it will come. And see you too, your kingdom. Mm-hmm. Our second cause for drooping heads is sorrow. Sorrow and how to deal with it could also be the subject of an entire discourse. And who among us has never had sorrow that caused our heads to droop and be low? Sorrow has many causes. We may sorrow in our sufferings and afflictions. We may sorrow with the loss of loved ones. We sorrow with our brethren when they sorrow. We sorrow daily when we see the terrible condition of this present evil world. Much of what we see in the world today is cause for sorrow. I think all of us have favorite scriptures and readings we treasure, which help us in times of sorrow. Here is one of mine. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18, which exhorts us when we sorrow to see the unseen. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. The Psalms in the Night from May 17th contains this gem thought on these verses in 2 Corinthians. What do these words mean? They mean that the Apostle Paul had spiritual eyesight. He indeed saw earthly attractions, but they lost their drawing power upon him because of his spiritual sight, his perception of the things unseen. With the eye of faith, he saw the Heavenly Father, the glorified Jesus, the heavenly hosts, the coming kingdom of glory, honor, and immortality. By faith, he saw the great millennial kingdom spreading out before him and heard the divine invitation to become an heir in that kingdom, to be joined in heirship with the Master and Redeemer. He had accepted the invitation. He had enlisted under the banner of the Master, and he realized that everything else in the world was of practically no value in comparison with these eternal things that God has promised. His confidence was in the Word of God. As Solomon put it in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, that is no spiritual vision, the people perish. How can you have spiritual vision? Which way must you look? Up. Lift up your heads and see the unseen. That brings us to our third cause for drooping heads, doubt. Doubt comes in many forms. We may doubt that what we believe and have believed is in fact God's truth. We may doubt that God is pleased with us. We may doubt that God is dealing with us. We may even doubt whether or not we were ever spiritually guided. Doubt is a very powerful tool of the adversary, and its debilitating effect on our spirituality can be great. What then is our defense against doubt? Our best defense is a strong and determined faith. No essential element of Christian character is given greater prominence in the Bible than faith. Here are some scriptures, together with some suggestions from the pen of Brother Russell. And we touched on some of these thoughts in our study yesterday afternoon. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. From Reprint 51:88, mere belief is not sufficient for our trust and progress unless that belief be solidified into a substantial faith. True faith is not credulity. It is critical and believes only upon good evidence. It criticizes closely and distinguishes between the teachings of men and the substantiated word of God. Reprint 2005. Faith is not only a groundwork or basis for our hopes, but it is a real substance, a mental substance which stimulates and clarifies the mind. Faith is not a substance we can see with our eyes or hold with our hands, But it becomes a strength to our minds as we progress in the knowledge of God and of the things which God gives to those who love Him above all else and who seek to render to Him loving service. Reprint 57:17. And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith. Luke 17:5. How do we receive this increase of faith? By refreshing our memory continually with the divine promises, and remembering that having made a covenant with the Lord, these promises are ours. Claim them. Reprint 26:42. Satan tries to create doubt in the Lord's faithful who are seeking to know and do His will. The more conscientious they are, the more subject they will be to Satan's suggestions of unworthiness, rejection, condemnation, or even second death. God permits this as a test or trial to faith. To be developed, faith must be tried with opposition. The adversary, on the contrary, would destroy our faith, sometimes by exaggerating our weaknesses and failures, to cause us to cease striving for the goal of divine approval. He would have us give up in despair. Brethren, in that famous quote of Winston Churchill, during the darkest days of World War II, he said, never give up. Never give up. Never, never give up. Our fourth and last cause of drooping heads is weariness. The narrow way is, of course, narrow, and it is also, for some of us, long. Our Lord's followers have asked, how long? Ever since the first Advent, when they wanted to know how soon the kingdom would be established. Similarly, in Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, during the time of the fifth symbolic seal, those who were slain for the word of God and the testimony they held cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Weariness is, like the other causes of drooping heads, an individual matter. Some of us grow weary more quickly than others. Perhaps the best suggestion I can make when we are weary is to look at the examples of some of our seemingly tireless brethren and be inspired by their example of undiminished zeal. And of course, the best example we can consider is the one the Apostle Paul suggested in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I like the words of hymn 187, verse 3. Weary not, O toiling one, whate'er thy conflict be. Work for him with cheerful heart, who suffered all for thee. So let us not be weary in well-doing. Rather, may we look up, lift up our heads, and be inspired by the examples of our brethren around us. Well, it's time to conclude. There are so many more words like honey we could taste, and I've even left out the most important precept in God's law expressed in His Word. You know what the most important precept for us in the Word of God is? Do you remember how Jesus replied when he was asked, what was the most important commandment in the law?
Love.
Love. Love for God, your brethren, and your neighbors. I've closed a few of my recent thoughts with a catchphrase, a rallying cry of sorts, which I think expresses the most important message any discourse, including this one, can convey. That message is, that exhortation is, that encouragement is, win your crown. That should be the single-minded focus and purpose of everything you think and say and do every day. Win your crown. And for today's lesson, I'd like to expand that closing phrase along the lines of what we just discussed about love for God and for your brethren with these words. Win your crown and help your brother to win his. And may God guide us all today.